Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things which were spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. It must have been an incredible thing to be a part of the early church. Can you imagine being one of those several thousand people who gathered on the Temple Mount day in and day out and from house to house seeing those things that they saw? Imagine being a part of the early church. Imagine if you were one of those people that saw Jesus as he came into Jerusalem on the donkey and later on committed your life to Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And there you are in the temple, and Peter walks by. Hey, Peter, how you doing today? How many came to the Lord? Oh, only 3,000 today. Oh, it's pity. How many miracles, Peter? And all of the excitement that was going on in the city of Jerusalem, it must have been an incredible kind of a scene. Now, Jesus had told these guys that some amazing things were going to happen. He said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. And he told them to go out into the world. But he said that a lot of things would happen. And although Jesus predicted this, I'm sure that these people had no idea what was coming down. I'm sure they had no idea what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure they had no idea that 3,000 people would respond to Peter's message. And then a few days later, 5,000 more people would come and people would be healed and saved. And just the beautiful things that were happening. And yet Jesus predicted that that would happen. Now, at the same time that this is going on, the apostles are being hassled by a group of spiritual bullies, the Sadducees. And they were parading their religion around and trying to shut the apostles up. They had the "my religion's better than yours" attitude. And they were bullying and threatening the disciples when they were preaching the gospel. Now in chapter 8, we get to one of the biggest changes, in fact, the biggest change in the Jerusalem church. The church will never be the same after this chapter. After this incident that we're reading about, actually at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8. Big changes in store. Now, I think generally people don't like lots of change. Especially as you grow older. You like change a little bit less. You want to be a little more settled. It just sort of comes. But often change is necessary, and it's interesting that God will initiate change. He'll begin it. He'll be the one to put a radical change pattern in our life. Not to see us squirm, but because it's good for us and it's good for others. Now, in this case, in the book of Acts, the change is brought by persecution. God uses persecution in the early church. I want you to realize that persecution never once hurt the church. Persecution never, ever hurt the early church. It only helped it. Because persecution causes a lot of good things to surface in a group of people. It causes true commitments to become stronger. It causes weak commitments to sort of scatter. The church only becomes stronger through persecution. I once heard John MacArthur say, he said, "I am praying for persecution in America." Bold kind of a statement, isn't it? I am praying for persecution because he says, as I read the scripture, the church has never ever been stronger than it was when it was going through persecuted times. Persecution has that ability to separate the chaff from the wheat as far as Christian commitment is concerned. Those that are really committed to the Lord will stand no matter what. Those that just sort of hang out without any true commitment will just really won't be around, as we saw last Sunday night. Persecution never hurt the church, it only strengthened it. The church was only hurt when it was corrupted from the inside through hypocrisy. But persecution really served to strengthen. This week, as I was looking over this chapter, I was thinking about persecution. I thought, persecution in the United States, we don't see much of it. At least the kind that we're talking about here, or the kind that we see over in Asia, we don't see this kind of persecution. And I was trying to think of my own life. Now, when was I persecuted for preaching the gospel? And I thought the most severe persecution I probably ever had is when I was street witnessing as a young Christian. And we would hit the streets and go out in front of the bars and preach the gospel. And one night as I was sharing the love of Jesus Christ and telling a person how much I loved him, he said, "Well, what would you do if I kicked over your motorcycle right now? Would you love me then?" And I said, "Well, I don't know about that." I was young. I was honest. I was young in the Lord. I don't know. Maybe I would. Maybe I wouldn't. And I remember my friend who was street witnessing, one guy pulled a knife on him and stuck it in the small of his back. And he said, "Another word, I'm going to jam this right through your back." And we were young in the Lord, but old Tony was full of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I don't care." And he started preaching the gospel. The guy ran, put his knife away and just went away. But that's the closest that I've ever seen of persecution. And yet the persecution in the early church far exceeds that. And so first let's look at the persecution that happened in Jerusalem. Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now this persecution was triggered by Stephen's death. As we see in chapter 7, the last few verses. Remember who Stephen was? He was one of the deacons that we read about last week. One of those who served tables. He was simply one who had the gift of helps and would come alongside and find needs in the body and help people out. And next we see him in a synagogue, boldly preaching the gospel. And if you listen to his sermon, it is amazing the boldness and the power of which he preaches the gospel. He ends his sermon by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." And he just nails them. And he shares with them the truth and the hardness of their hearts. And this caused his death. Now, you can't stop people like this, who have no fear of man, but only fear God. You really can't stop a person like that, no matter what you try to do. And even at Stephen's death, it only caused the church to flourish. Now, I want to read you a quote. I read this morning in a book, and it made me think of Stephen as I read the last chapter or last part of chapter 7 and see how Stephen was stoned and the things that he said in his sermon. This depicts Stephen. "Courage is the indispensable requisite of any true ministry. If you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go even and paint pictures which you know are bad, but which suit their bad taste. But do not keep on all your life preaching sermons which shall say not what God sent you to declare, but what they hire you to say." Stephen was bold. Didn't care what people thought. He shared the truth. He was bold and he was courageous. And they were convicted in their heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth and they stoned him to death. A servant. Last week we saw him as one who served tables. This week, God has raised him up. And as you examine Stephen's sermon, he definitely was a man of the word. He quotes scriptures just boom, boom, incredibly. Just a deacon, just a servant. Knew the word of God. Obviously, he spent a lot of time in the word. His sermon reflects it. Obviously, he spent a lot of time with God. His life reflects it. And by the way, if you want to serve the Lord, I think that's a good place to start with those three requirements. A servant, and a man of the word, and a man who spends time with God, or a woman. God will use you. Stephen was used in a beautiful way, but his ministry was short-lived. For verse 57 of chapter 7 says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." The word Stephen is interesting. It's a Greek word, Stephanos. It means crown. What a beautiful kind of a name. When parents would name their children in those days, they would name them after a hope or an aspiration that they had that would be fulfilled in that child. Let's name him a crown, honey. Isn't that a good name? Stephen was the first one in the early church to receive a martyr's crown. First one to be killed for the name of Jesus Christ in persecution. And he received a crown here. But verse 2 of chapter 8 says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. The word great lamentation literally means to beat the breast. And it speaks of the Jewish form of lamentation. When someone would die, they would tear them up so emotionally, they would begin to beat themselves, beat their breasts and cry out because of the shock that they were feeling. And these devout men who loved Stephen, probably many of them Jews, many of them young Christians. And remember, this was an early church, a young church. They didn't understand the hope of the resurrection in fullness yet. Even though God had promoted him higher and brought him to heaven and crowned him, the early church was making great lamentation over him. Now, the second thing about this persecution was Saul's incredible hatred. It says in verse 58, they cast him, that's Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses, those who were watching this thing happen, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting. He was in the cheering section while this was going on. Saying, yeah, kill him, stone him. Much like the crowd that said, crucify him, when Jesus was being killed. And then verse 3. As for Saul, who later on becomes Paul the Apostle, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is the first time we're introduced to this young, brilliant rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, zealous Pharisee. His teacher was a guy named Gamaliel. He said he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and taught. It's an interesting footnote, but Gamaliel said of Paul the Apostle in a secular history book, he said, I had only one problem with Paul or Saul of Tarsus as my student, and that was I couldn't give him enough books to read. He was always studying so much. And here this young, zealous rabbi is introduced, and we see him consenting unto Stephen's death and spearheading persecution in the early church. Going to people's houses, taking them out of their homes, putting them in prison. I'm sure that Saul of Tarsus saw Christianity as much as we would see a cult. He looked at the Christians as a threat. He said, we've got to stop this. This is heresy. Saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. We've got to stop these people. And he was so zealous, he was killing Christians. In fact, later on, he goes to Damascus, one of the major cities in Syria, to capture and to kill those people who were calling upon the name of the Lord. Saul of Tarsus was one of those kind of guys that the early church probably looked at and said, wow, you know, if this guy could become a Christian, he would be really dynamic. You know how we say that about certain famous people? Well, if they really became a Christian, this would really be neat. But Saul was so radical that even when he did become a Christian, no one believed it. When Saul went to Damascus after his conversion, God spoke to an Ananias. He said, Ananias, you're going to go to a house of Judas on the street called Straight in Damascus. And you're going to see a man named Saul of Tarsus because he's praying. And Ananias goes, wait a minute. I heard a lot of things about this dude. This guy kills Christians. This guy's wasting the church. God said, don't worry, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel to me. I want you to speak to him. And so Ananias approached and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me. But I'm sure when he approached Saul, he probably said, Brother Saul? You are a brother, aren't you? Probably choking up while he was saying it. Later on, Saul, whose name gets changed to Paul, goes to Jerusalem. And he preaches the gospel and he tries to join himself to the apostles, Peter, James, John, the rest. But the disciples didn't believe him. They fled from him. They ran from him. And Barnabas had to introduce Saul to the early church because this guy was so radical. He was such a radical against Christianity, and he turned and became a radical for the Lord. It was spearheaded, this persecution, by Saul of Tarsus. Now, I personally believe that the death of Stephen triggered this whole thing with Saul of Tarsus. I think, this is my opinion, that this persecution and hatred by Saul was because of the conviction that he was feeling inside of his heart. Because Saul watched Stephen die, and I'm sure that had an incredible impact as they were being stoned and Saul's crossing his arms, looking at this whole thing. And all of a sudden Stephen says, "Look, I see the heavens open up and Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God." And then as he's about to be put to death, he says, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Forgive them." Much like Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I'm sure this made an impact on Saul. I'm sure that he became so convicted in trying to hide his conviction, this triggered this chain of persecution. You know that it's tough to be around someone who's under conviction? If you are living with an unsaved husband or an unsaved wife or someone that you've been sharing with, I feel for you. It's tough to be around someone who's under conviction. Because so often when they know the truth and God is starting to work and break down their defenses, they react more violently. They'll lash out at you. They'll call you horrible names. They'll act hatefully towards you. It's because God is working on them. They're under conviction. Before I became a Christian and my friends witnessed to me, I was, you know, mild-mannered. And they shared the Lord with me. And my best friend, I threw up against the wall in his bedroom and I said, "I don't ever want you to tell me about your Jesus again, you hypocrite." I was so convicted, I reacted violently. But it was only because God was breaking down my defenses, and I believe this was with Saul of Tarsus. God was working on his heart, but he is under conviction and he's fighting against it. In fact, on his conversion, Jesus says to Saul, "Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Those goads, those pricks of conviction. So Saul of Tarsus is making havoc of the church. Also, we see in this persecution, the church was scattered abroad in verse 1. Saul consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, up to this point, the church was together in unity. It says in chapter 2, verse 44, "They that believed were together and had all things in common." Beautiful fellowship, beautiful koinonia, being able to meet like we're meeting today, being able to meet in homes, having prayer meetings, times of fellowship and worship together. And now they're scattered. Now they're kicked out of Jerusalem and they're scattered abroad. I want you to remember something right now before we get into the rest of this study. The word scattered here means to be scattered like grain. That's the Greek word that's used. To be taken up and scattered like grain. And it speaks of someone who would be a farmer and sow seed, and he would reach into his little handbag of grain and throw the grain out into the wind, and the wind would take it and bring it out into the field. They were scattered or tossed like grain. It's going to be important in just a little bit. Now, all of this, the persecution by Saul of Tarsus and the church being scattered, was a direct result of Stephen's death. Because it says in verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time, a great persecution arose. Literally, on that very day, this persecution arose. It was a result of the death of Stephen. It had triggered such a blast in Jerusalem that the Orthodox Jews were kicking out all of the foreign Greek-speaking Jews, and they had to scatter. Now, I want you to picture the scene before we go on. Stephen suffered a violent death. A brutal death, stoning until he died, cast out of the city. The church was shook. Great lamentation. Saul of Tarsus was persecuting people, putting them in prison, killing them. And the church was scattered. What a blessing. Is that a weird response? I'll say it again. What a blessing. This was one of the greatest things that could ever happen to the church. Now, before you think I'm a loony, we're going to go on and see the blessings of persecution. And so we get to our second point in your outline, the blessings of persecution. That sounds like a paradox, like a contradiction in terms. And I want you to read verses 1 through 3 again. Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This was one of the greatest things that could ever happen to the church. There is a purpose. God has a purpose behind every tragedy in our lives. Behind every tear that we shed, God has a plan for it. As He did with the early church. You might not believe that. That behind every tear, God has a purpose. Or you might believe it in your head and not your heart. But we're going to see that God had a purpose behind this horrible tragedy. And this persecution turned out to be one of God's blessings to the entire world. First blessing is found in verse 4. Therefore. Now, anytime there's a therefore, we find out what it's there for. And therefore refers back to verse 3. Because of the persecution. Therefore, because of the persecution, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the church was growing. God was moving in a powerful way. Picture the scene of the early church. People are coming to know the Lord. And the church is just settling into that beautiful place. That beautiful routine of watching God move in a mighty way. And they're thinking, oh, this is great to be in this place. But actually, they were in a rut. You see, when you're in a place like this, where God is blessing you and numbers are growing and the blessings are around your life and you're just beginning to settle into that routine, you never want to budge. Lord, I like it just where I'm at. I like it right here. I never want to move. Oh, this is wonderful. And God had to blast the church out of its rut with persecution. Remember what Jesus said to them? He said this. You are to be witnesses to me, not only in Jerusalem, but out in Judea and Samaria and everywhere else. Remember that? Now look at verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were scattered where? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. See, when you're in a place where God's blessing you to the max, you're under the spout where the glory comes out, you don't want to budge. Wonderful place to be. And God had to sort of shake the nest to get them. They weren't budging from Jerusalem. Who wants to leave that? This wonderful place to be. It's settled here. I love it here. I don't want to leave this wonderful place of blessing and fellowship. All that God's doing in this town, I just like Jerusalem, right where I'm at. And God used it. Now, that night that I was street witnessing and the guy said, if I push over your motorcycle, will you still love me? Well, several months later, we were preaching at a concert in California. And a whole bunch of people left the concert. They were very convicted. They were angry. They stormed out. They took my motorcycle. I shared this before. They poured gas on it and they lit it on fire and put it against the building. And the building started catching fire. The wild night. Somebody came up to me and said, Skip, don't panic. So what are you talking about? I said, your motorcycle just blew up. Now there was a crowd watching me. So I said, oh, praise the Lord, you know. It's going to burn anyway, right? Inwardly, I was going, my motorcycle. Lord, how could you let it happen? The point of that story was that God used that persecution in my life to wake me up. to let me know that there's something else that needs to be done, not just to live for the temporary pleasures of life. And I thank God for how he got my attention and began to shake up my nest a little bit in that evening. You know, it's interesting that when man is given a choice, he always chooses the easy way. It's instinctive, it's natural within man. We want the easy path, the easy way. A fella comes out of the classroom, just had a biology test, and you're just about to take it. And what's the first thing you ask him? Was it easy? Was it hard? He said, oh, it was hard. Oh, no. Or he says, oh, it was easy. All right, let's go for it. We want the easy way. We have the sayings, take it easy, man. Easy does it. But that place of ease can be dangerous. It can create a softness within us. Look how flabby the man gets who never works out. You don't develop your muscles by grabbing a lounge chair and laying by a pool sipping a cola. It takes hard work. It takes exercise to develop, to be strong. It takes endurance. It takes tough times. No pain, no gain. When the winds are blowing, and you have that little tree, it's real tiny, and the wind starts to, a little breeze starts to blow that tree. If you shelter that tree against those breezes, you're hurting it, not helping it. Because when the real test of a strong wind comes and blows that tree, it's going to fall over. Because it's those breezes that blow steadily against it that cause the roots to go down very deep within the soil and cause stability within it. And if you overprotect it, when a real test comes, it'll blow right over. God never overprotects his children. Now, some parents overprotect their children. They don't allow any discipline, and they kind of shelter them from every kind of harm in life, trying to shelter them completely from the world. And somebody tries to discipline them at school, and don't you touch my little Johnny. And I've grown up with a lot of little Johnnies who've been protected from every evil in life. And when the real test comes, they're thoroughly unfit for the reality of life. They can't cope with life. They've had it so easy. They've been sheltered, overprotected. God never does that with his children. In fact, he uses the winds of persecution to blow against us, or trials or adversity, to make us strong. Now, remember we said that the word scattered means to scatter like seed? That's what God was doing. He used the wind of persecution to throw up the seed, to scatter it all the way throughout the country, not just to keep it in Jerusalem. Isn't that beautiful? God was scattering the seed of the good seed of the gospel throughout the country. You see, Satan was trying to stomp the church out. He was trying to put it out. And all that did is cause the fire to burn more brightly. You know, if you're trying to put out a campfire, you don't put it out by going... If you do that, the sparks fly up in the air and you can start other fires. That's exactly what happened. The church was trying to be stomped out through persecution. It caused those little sparks to fly out into Judea and throughout Samaria and cause other little fires elsewhere. God was blasting the church out of its rut, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, we are prone to like the life of ease. It's natural. Oh, this is the place to be. I got a good job, nice car, nice home. This is the life. Honey, let's go to Switzerland. Now we got the money. Let's go do it. Let's take that ski vacation and that Caribbean cruise. You got the literature on it. Let's take it out. Let's go for it. Oh, this is the life. But be careful. The life of ease can be dangerous. You might have forgotten someone like God. You may have forgotten the task, like the early church forgot their task, with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's easy to get in that rut. Haggai, Old Testament book. The Jews just came back from captivity, a few of them. And they were all on fire to serve God. Let's build the temple, man. Let's get it together. And they came back to start to build the temple. But you know what they said? They goes, you know, it's not time to build the temple of the Lord. They said, look, we just got in the land. We got to make homes for our family. We got to have businesses. We got to settle the land. It's not time to go out and build the temple of the Lord. We have our families, our home life to take care of. Home base. And God said, is it time then for you to dwell in your paneled houses and let the temple of God lay in ruins? consider your ways. They had forgot the task of serving the Lord. They thought only about themselves. And the Jerusalem church was in the same rut. And God was shaking them. Like God can shake us and blast us out. So we come back from that beautiful cruise. We're all suntanned. Spent all our money in the Caribbean. Come back home and there's a note that says the boss wants to see you. Wants to talk to you about some things. You go in the office, you're beaming, sun all over, you got your new Hawaiian shirt on. He goes, sit down for a minute, I got to talk to you. He said, we've gone through our business and we really feel that we're going to have to lay you off. Just can't have you on anymore, you're fired today. Fired? Oh God! Oh Lord, how am I going to pay my rent? And God goes, did you say something? Oh yes, it's about time. Now you're coming to me and praying to me. Oh God, oh Lord. It's about time that you're coming and talking to me. It's been so long. You forgot the task. God had to shake you to get your attention. And God was doing that with the early church. You see, God knows that too much settling into the rut can destroy us. And God in His love and grace won't let that happen. That is God's grace and sovereignty. That's beautiful. You see, the early church was now in a routine. Healings were commonplace. Revival was just everyday stuff. God goes, oh yeah? Bang! And they were all scattered doing what God wanted them to throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now before we go on, I want you to notice who it was that was doing the preaching. Verse 4, look. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who? Everyone. Those who were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word. In other words, all of the community of Christians became missionaries, preachers, and witnesses. Now this is significant. The first time I ever came to grips with the fact that I myself am a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ was when I was a very young Christian. Someone came up to me and just said, you know, Skip, you're called in the ministry. I'm not saying you're called to a full-time ministerial position, but you're called to preach the gospel. God is sending you out. First time I realized that every Christian has a ministry. One time there was a guy who was sharing with another fellow. Both of them were Christians, but one of them was, the first guy was trying to persuade the other that as a Christian he should be a witness for God. And the other fellow who was a Christian really wasn't mission-minded, didn't believe in really going out and evangelizing, sharing his faith. And so the one guy says, yeah, well, look at chapter 8 of Acts, verse 4. And he said, look, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And the other guy said, look, that was for the disciples, the apostles. God gave the apostles the great commission. And the apostles were to go out and preach the gospel. They were the ones, not just everyone. It was only the apostles who were to do it. And God gave them the great commission and they filled it as much as they could. And the other fellow said, well, then read verse 1, please. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That means everyone else in the church was doing the work of evangelism. That's beautiful, and that's significant. Everyone. Never think that this world will be reached for Christ by paid preachers. Never will. In fact, it's estimated that if we were to send out people into the world from America to evangelize the gospel paid, it would cost at least $37 billion per year. Americans spend at the most $2 billion a year now. And we're going to reach the world. We'd even have the money to do it. Everyone went abroad preaching the gospel. Not by just bringing someone Sunday morning to hear a sermon, but they were all out preaching the gospel all the time. That's beautiful. Secondly, I'd like you to look at what happened with Philip. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, why is this important? You see, they say that everyone went everywhere preaching the word. But then they isolate Philip. They say, but Philip went down to Samaria. Now, why is it so important that they would put a little note saying that Philip went to Samaria? Well, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. You say, so? Well, remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Or the woman said, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? You go, well, so what? Okay, follow along. 800 years B.C., the Assyrians came in and took captive the northern kingdom of Israel and took them away to Assyria. They repopulated the upper kingdom of Israel with people from Assyria who intermarried the Jewish people who were settled there and had their offspring, which became known as Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They weren't fully Jewish. Later on, when they came from the captivity of Babylon to build the temple, the Samaritans came down and offered their help, and the staunch Orthodox Jews said, get out of here, you're not pure Jewish. And there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans ever since. So a Jew would never even pass through the country of Samaria. He would go hundreds of miles out of his way to reach his destination point because he hated the Samaritans. You say, well, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say this. The Samaritans were the untouchables. They were the rejected people. They were the people that no one really cared for, that no one really spent time with. They were the outcasts. Philip, a servant of Jesus Christ, went down to spend time with those people who were considered outcasts, untouchables. No one really thought about them. There's a lot of stories like this throughout church history. One that comes to my mind is the story of the Salvation Army. General William Booth, who had a vision in his heart for the people who were down and out, hardcore, on the streets, untouchables, unlovable. And he said, if we're going to reach these people, we're going to have to reach them on their level. He said, let's go down and have a band. We'll go hit the streets and we'll have drums, we'll have cymbals. And all of the religious people came down so heavily on William Booth, because he didn't use the piano and the organ and the traditional church structure. And they banned William Booth from many of their churches, and they had campaigns saying that it was ungodly and they're playing devil music. But William Booth had a love for those people, and thousands of people who the other church people never thought to care about were won to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Salvation Army. The untouchables. Who are the untouchables in your life? What about the untouchables in our town? What about the untouchables in our church? I think all of us have outcasts, prejudices. They could be ethnic prejudices. They could be the Mexican people. Or they could be the white people, depending on where you stand. Who are those untouchables? What if it's an age group, someone older or younger? I don't want to hug them. I mean, look at the way they look. Every time we think like that, we are stopping the flow of the love of God. We're just stopping it. We're not letting God flow in love. The untouchables. Now, in closing, I have on your outline sheet a series of questions. And I'd like you just to go over them. I'm going to go over them with you, but you take them home. And let me share again that if we don't apply sermons Sunday by Sunday, then getting together like this is absolutely worthless. Unless we apply the truths that God is showing to us and go over them and pray over them and apply them to our lives, truth is absolutely worthless. So we have a series of questions. You can share them. You don't have to share them with your wife or your husband or your children or your father or mother. Share them between you and the Lord. Go over them. Number one, when were you last persecuted? Even if that meant being laughed at or ignored. And what positive effects did it have in your life? Secondly, are you settling into a routine? What would your reaction be if God upset your routine? What is your personal evangelism like? Strong? Weak? Do you employ the I don't feel led excuse, which is common among Christians? Well, I don't feel led to preach the gospel to people. Jesus didn't say wait to feel led. He just said go preach the gospel. And finally, who are the untouchables in your life? Go over those on your own. I'm going to let just the Lord apply that to your own heart. But let me give you a final word of encouragement. If God does upset your routine this week or this month or this year, if you're settling into that beautiful routine position, all of a sudden, bang, it's upset. Then it's time to open up your ears and your eyes and say, God, did I miss something? I'm listening. I'm open for change any which way you want me to go. It's like the little kid who spent months building this beautiful little boat out of balsa wood and put a little lining of plastic paper underneath it and put sails on it and spent his time and his money every day after school building this little sailboat. And finally the day came when, beautiful, calm day, the sun was shining, the wind wasn't blowing, and he went out to the lake and he put that little sailboat on the lake and he stood majestically as that thing sailed across that little pond. He had a big smile on his face. Oh, he said, it feels good to see it go. All of a sudden, a gust of wind came up, took the sails and threw the boat down, and the boat sank. Kid looked up and goes, all right, nice day to fly a kite. Let's pray. Father, we give you absolute permission to upset our routine, even though we'd squirm at it. Lord, it's our nature to take the easy way, Lord, but you in your wisdom know what it takes because you know that so often we can settle into a dangerous position. Father, how I thank you that your Holy Spirit knows much better than we do what we need in our lives, and so you allow circumstances to come our way to prove us, to make us stronger, not to overprotect us. We thank you for your goodness and the blessings that come out of persecution and adversity. In Jesus' name, amen.